Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. And as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. And when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I call my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." This is the word of the Lord. Sam and Sarah reminded us a little earlier in the service the fact that this is the fourth Sunday in Advent, a Sunday that is traditionally set aside to be reminded of the promise of peace that comes with the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that being the theme of the fourth Sunday, it may seem a little surprising to see a sermon titled "The Most Dangerous Baby on Earth." It doesn't sound like a formula for peace, is it? And it certainly is not if, in fact, you're living a life of spiritual complacency and lethargy. Jesus is a threat to that. But it is, of course, precisely when we allow him to do that for which he came, that's when we at last experience the peace of God that was accomplished by our Lord, a peace that passes all understanding, that guards our hearts and minds in Christ. Of course, every baby is a danger, a threat to its parent, especially if the parent likes the status quo. If you're a parent, you know this well, a baby will change your life forever. You will never again be the same. The little bundle of joy will rob you of your sleep, stress your marriage, steal your heart, and empty your wallet. That adorable little cherub will, of course, consume you with worry. Worry about whether it is sleeping enough or sleeping too much, eating enough or eating too much, crying enough or crying too much. And the list just goes on. It never stops. Now, some people naively think that babies aren't this kind of great stressor. They imagine, in fact, oddly enough, that a baby could be a fix for a troubled marriage. It'll provide some kind of glue, a focus, so that you're not always at each other's throats. Unfortunately, anyone who has ever thought about it very much realizes that that's just idealism. Alan Peterson puts it this way, and he says, children don't solve marriage problems. They reveal them. They aggravate them. Every study of marital satisfaction shows that there's a decrease when children are born. And the further along in the size of your family, the more children, the greater the decrease of satisfaction, the studies show. This should not surprise us. After all, what does a child bring to a marriage? The inescapable presence of a dependent, demanding, selfish, vulnerable creature with two ends to wipe. This is going to change the schedule. It's going to encourage frustration, and surely it will exhaust both parents, both their energy and their patience. It will often bring out the worst in us, but also, by the grace of God, the best in us. That precious little tyrant that you cannot help yourself loving will, in fact, completely upturn your life. You will never be the same. You could not be more threatened by its dangerous presence. Such is the case, of course, not only of our children. It was also the case of a little child born 2,000 years ago in the village of Bethlehem, when the infant Jesus was conceived in the womb of his mother, the Virgin Mary, a woman who was betrothed to be married. In biblical times, that betrothal, in fact, did constitute an inchoate marriage. From the moment of that betrothal, Joseph was and would have been called husband, Mary called wife. They were responsible to be faithful to each other. Any infidelity would be viewed as adultery and a ground for divorce. Well, even though their marriage wasn't consummated from a biblical standpoint, it was a marriage nonetheless. And so suddenly confronted with this unprayed answer, we often object to, you know, God's unanswered prayers. Well, here's an unprayed answer. No one was asking for a baby that day, and all of a sudden one comes along. And it was a severe threat to the Holy Family's marriage. The text that I read is clear that Joseph, being a righteous man, the best he could work out would be to bring this marriage to an end quietly and not expose his beloved Mary to public shame. Critical scholars, of course, reading this story, are apt to dismiss it as a pious fiction invented by the early Christians, including the gospel writers, well, for one of two possible reasons. One would be to cover up the scandal of an illegitimate birth, or more scholars are apt to suggest perhaps intended to embellish the reputation of Jesus in order to commend him to the pagan hearers of the gospel who would be impressed that he was born of this virginal birth. The fact is, it is true, the pagans did have in the Greco-Roman mythology stories of the births of demigods. Well, think of the mighty Hercules, half-god, half-man, who was supposedly conceived by the god Zeus, who impregnated Alcmene, the mother of Hercules. And Zeus gets away with it because he disguises himself as Alcmene's husband, and so she's fooled. So in addition to being a rather lurid story, it involves the god Zeus committing adultery. In any case, all of this sounds plausible enough if you take the perspective of the skeptical scholars that the story was made up for one of those two purposes, until you give it a moment's serious thought. And then you realize how much it is just a concoction of speculation and wholly implausible. If the virgin birth was, in fact, invented in order to impress the pagans, well, then we have to wonder, why is there not on record, either in the book of Acts, where we have many examples where the gospel is shared with pagan audiences, not a single example in the book of Acts or elsewhere in the New Testament or elsewhere in early Christian literature and all the writings of the early church fathers, not one single example where a pagan unbeliever is helped to come to faith by a presentation of the story of the virgin birth. No, far from it. In fact, it appears, based on all the many examples that we have, those early pagans who did come to faith came more or less in the same way that you and I come to faith. That is, they came by a presentation and being convinced of the facts of Jesus' life and ministry, the self-attesting character of his teachings, by the account of his crucifixion, and also his resurrection and the attestation of that resurrection through the many eyewitnesses, many of whom actually gave their lives in martyrdom to attest to its validity. They came to it because of the impact of the resurrected Christ on the lives of believers that they had come to know. And only then, after coming to faith in Christ, and after then understanding more the fullness of the Bible and its understanding its prophecies, for example, that passage in Isaiah about the virgin birth, some 700 years before Jesus was born, only then do they embrace the doctrine of the virgin birth. And when they did embrace it, now this we don't have any real evidence of, but I'm guessing, based on a comparison of those pagan stories, what would have impressed the most was how utterly different the pagan stories were from the story that we have in the Bible. In all the pagan accounts, what we get are these crude and lurid accounts of adulterous relationships, sometimes rapes, and so on, of the gods in their treatment of human women, mothers. And in every case, the miraculous child is then the result of divine human congress. But in the biblical accounts, the angel of the Lord, when he speaks to the mother Mary, well, this is what he says. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. When you hear those words, you can't help but hear an echo of the creation account in Genesis 1, verse 2, where we read about how, again, the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters that were until that point barren, and then was the instrument of calling forth life out of what had not had life. In other words, that what we have in the birth of Jesus is, in effect, a second Genesis, a new creation begun with the incarnation of God's only begotten Son. And so no wonder the gospel accounts, Matthew and the other gospels, are actually written as a kind of an addendum to the book of Genesis. The gospel of Matthew, if you know, begins with, well, I didn't read it before the verses I read, was that boring part to us, that boring part of an extensive genealogy. And that boring part turns out to be exactly what you'd expect if this were the next chapter in the book of Genesis. It's a continuation because Genesis at 10 points has these genealogies that mark the great epics of redemptive history from the creation on. Here in the mid-course of human history, the God of creation then is revealing himself as the God of redemption. You like creation? You'll love new creation. The miracle of life that God brings about. And if you're wondering, well, maybe there is this other explanation that still holds water, the explanation of a possible scandal over an illegitimate birth. You have to think about that. Now, how would that exactly work? Wouldn't it be a little bit like, you know, pleading that aliens took over your body as an explanation for why you cheated on your income taxes? You know, anyone who gives explanations like that is not winning anyone else's confidence. All they're doing is drawing attention to the problem. The claim that you had a virginal birth is far more likely to raise eyebrows than to settle everyone's opinion and realize, oh, yes, things are okay. In fact, that is precisely how the story of the virgin birth affected non-Christian audiences, and we know this. We know that this was part of the standard polemic that Jews and pagan Gentiles used against Christianity. It's attested in the writings of Celsus, about which we know through Origen. Celsus was a second century Greek philosopher who dismissed Jesus as a bastard. Likewise, the Talmud and the Jewish Mishnah give the same kind of an explanation. No one is impressed by that cockamamie story. Well, in any case, then you have to say, well, then why do we have it here? Well, if the Christians were inventing this story, they would have invented a better story. They would have invented, you know, a story like Abraham and Sarah, how Mary and Joseph were, well, a little bit like the account we just heard, you know, they'd had miscarriages and she was now infertile and decades had gone by and they were unable to have a baby. And at last, miraculously, God gave the mother Mary this wonderful gift of the newborn baby Jesus. Now that's something that, you know, would get some traction. But not this story. Why then did the early Gospels include it and the Apostle Paul allude to it indirectly? Well, it must be they included it because these are the facts as they knew them to be. And they were writing at a time when there were still alive those around who would have known better had they tried to twist the story in any way. And it's not that the virgin birth is somehow rather necessary to prove that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. He could still have been the incarnate Son of God, no matter how that birth had come about. It wasn't a necessary way of having the incarnation be accomplished. But it certainly is a compelling signpost to the reality of the incarnation. It helps point out this incredible reality of a mediator who is really God, as well as being really 100% authentically mankind in order to be the bridge between heaven and earth. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called, will be recognized as the Son of God. It's a signpost that drives us to the faith that the Scripture has for us. And yes, of course, it did fulfill a prophecy of seven centuries earlier. Isaiah chapter 7 tells us this, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, that Matthew tells us means God with us. Some scholars have looked at that passage and they point out that, well, the Hebrew word for virgin, the word Alma, can mean just an unmarried woman of marriageable age. And technically, it doesn't mean virgin, although in that culture, 99.9% of the time, that's exactly, of course, what it meant. It's like the English word maiden, I guess, in that sense. But in the context of Isaiah chapter 7, the meaning of the word can only be virgin. It can only be virgin because Isaiah has just challenged Ahaz, to whom he's speaking, to just dream up a miracle. Ahaz was having trouble believing in God, trusting God. Isaiah tells him, the prophet, just invent a miracle as high as heaven, as deep as Sheol. Make it the most impossible thing you can imagine so that you will trust God and trust that he will care for you. Well, Isaiah pretends in a kind of feigned religiosity that he doesn't want to test God. But Isaiah then in his frustration says, okay, you don't want to ask for a miracle? Here it is. God's going to give it to you anyway. A virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and he will be Emmanuel. If that were a description of just some unmarried woman who happens to have an illicit relationship, what's miraculous about that? Zero. Nothing. In the context, it can only be the prediction of a virgin. And so hundreds of years before the New Testament, when the Greek Old Testament was translated, they translated it with the Greek word for virgin to make it unmistakably the case that we would understand it properly. Jesus was a threat. He was a threat to his earthly parents, destabilizing their marriage. Joseph was on the verge of divorce. And he was even more a threat to someone who, humanly speaking, was the most powerful human being in Judea anywhere at that time. No less than Herod the Great, the king of Judea, put in place as a client king for the Roman Empire. And Herod wasn't alone, by the way, in his distress. We read how all Jerusalem was also troubled with him. That's like saying all Washington is in trouble. We don't really mean every last person, but we do mean the entire political establishment. Verse 3, when King Herod heard this, he was, well, our Bible says, disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Disturbed. It sounds kind of anemic. Other Bibles translate it very disturbed, which I prefer. Or how about very troubled? Or even one Bible has terrified. It's a word that's used to describe the disciples in the midst of a raging storm on the Sea of Galilee, their lives at peril. And all of a sudden they see Jesus walking on the water coming toward them. And the Bible says they were disturbed. Well, whatever that means, we know it means they're pretty shook up about the whole thing. And that's the case with Herod. Herod knows if these magi have come to the palace in Jerusalem looking for the one who was born king of the Jews, and Herod's polishing his medals and looking in the mirror and getting his hair in place, what do you suppose Herod's thinking? Well, you're looking at him. Herod is the first king to rule over Israel since the Babylonian captivity 500 years earlier. Since the time when the prophets were promising that the next king would be none other than the Messiah, David's greater son, who would bring in and usher in a period of peace such as we've never seen and have always longed for. Herod was like Cinderella's ugly sisters. He put the shoe on and tried to make it fit over and over again. When he assumed the throne, knowing that the next king was supposed to be the Messiah, who would build an even greater temple than any that had been seen, sure enough, he put his arms to it and started rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. They had a capital campaign. They did their best. It looked pretty good even at this point. But no one was fooled. And Herod himself wasn't fooled. And so any pretender to the throne was a terrible threat to Herod and to all those who had hitched their wagon to his career, to all Jerusalem, to the entire political establishment. They know their days were numbered. This was the most dangerous baby in all the earth as far as they were concerned. And I suppose, in a sense, we can resonate with their concerns in our own day. At times, the political establishment, what we call PC thinking, is clearly threatened by aspects of the Christian message, aren't they? And isn't it? The world should rightly be nervous about what happened 2,000 years ago. Christmas should bring it out of people, if they really get a hold of the message and what it means. Nerves really ought to be a little bit on edge. I think that is in fact the case in our own day and age. A lot of times one hears the mantra about the separation of church and state, which of course is a wonderful principle embodied in the first of the great amendments to our Constitution. We don't want our government establishing a religion advantaging one denomination or one faith or even no faith over against all others. But the mantra, separation of church and state, is increasingly used as a kind of gag order on Christians. We're supposed to pretend like our Christian faith really doesn't matter in terms of defining all of our deepest convictions in our lives. And we at least ought to keep it kind of quiet. We ought to have a privatized faith and not explain our positions on matters of politics or ethics or anything else by recognizing that we believe this because of what happened 2,000 years ago, because of Jesus Christ and because of our commitment to him. That rule, the kind of gag order to keep church and state separate, by which they mean faith and life separate, is a rule that was broken by Rick Warren of late. Some of you are aware of the ways in which this pastor of Saddleback Church in Lake Forest, California, who's been invited to give the inaugural invocation for our incoming President-elect Obama, Rick Warren has been vilified or savaged by detractors, gay activists who have been now speaking of him, accusing him of hate speech, labeling him as homophobic, mocking him as the purpose-driven bigot, playing off of the title of his bestseller, The Purpose-Driven Life. And why is this? Well, it's because Rick Warren has spoken out very publicly with respect to the Proposition 8 in California that recently was voted that overturned same-sex marriage in that state. Now, whatever you think of the politics of all of this, clearly Rick Warren is operating on the assumption that Christians should be allowed to vote their conscience. They should be allowed to explain their votes in terms of their own faith commitment. Because, of course, ultimately that's what it's about for Warren or for most other Christians, whatever we are voting on, whether it's the environment or any other issue. Presumably we're doing it not because of a purely neutral information that we have out there. It's based on the fact that we recognize our, well, in the case of the environment, we're stewards of creation. We didn't invent the universe. We didn't create the earth. It's not ours. It's on loan. And so also with respect to every other issue that we would want to address. The culture would prefer us, of course, in order to get along, to assume that, or at least act in terms of homogenized civic religion as if we agree that our religion or the events of Christ's incarnation 2,000 years ago are at the same par as any other faith. Well, that trivializing actually offends everybody. When communities decide to put next to the manger scene a menorah and then a Frosty the Snowman and some cute reindeer and maybe a gargantuan Santa Claus, it doesn't actually, for any faith, honor any religion. It isn't honoring Judaism or Christianity or even non-faith. Instead, it degrades them all as if they are of trivial significance, matters of taste only. And in this case, when you put those three together, you're showing you have no taste. In any case, the world is right to be afraid of Christmas, not because it's a right-wing conspiracy to smuggle faith into the public square. It's not that we're trying to trick busy shoppers into mistakenly saying Merry Christmas and somehow or other that makes them Christians. It's none of that. It's instead that what happened 2,000 years ago can't just be fit in easily to what most people imagine faith is all about, namely a kind of a religious speculation. The Son of God, the Creator, rightful Lord of the universe, invaded space and time, and he emptied himself of all but love when he was incarnate in the infant son of Mary and Joseph. It's not really a take-it-or-leave-it proposition. There's no more subversive message, no more clear and present danger to the American way of life, including our materialism, than the message of the infant Jesus born in a manger, in the feed trough of an animal in that little community of Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. No wonder Herod was terrified at the news. Simeon, which we read about in the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, took the baby Jesus in his arms, as we did in our dedication service moments before, and prayed, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation." That's who this baby is. Even before he ever gave a sermon, before he ever inspired anyone with his example, Jesus by himself, who he is as the incarnate Son of God, is salvation embodied. And so when Simeon takes him in his arms, he calls him your salvation. That allows Simeon now to face eternity with total peace, welcoming it. He said, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel." Not just the rising. This is a dangerous baby. It turns out the way you judge Jesus is the way you are judged. Jesus once said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see, who think they're seeing, will become blind." If you are blind, he said to his contemporaries who were rejecting him, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, we read, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." One can't imagine anything more threatening to our status quo, right? Nothing more seditious, nothing more revolutionary. This is a baby who's intent on turning our lives upside down, or maybe we should say turning them right side up. This baby has come with a purpose to save us. Of course, Jesus had other reasons for his appearance. There are other reasons for the incarnation. He's God's visual aid. You know, some of us, you know, we struggle. What does God think about what I'm going through? You know, what does he think about what the doctor said, that it's incurable? You know, we wonder, doesn't God care? Doesn't he notice? And we don't find answers, easy answers in the Bible to this, pat answers that'll tell us why God allows all this. But what we do find is in the walking visual aid who is Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made it known. He said to Philip, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When we look at Jesus, we discover what God thinks about that cancer, what he thinks about that paralysis, what he thinks about that leprosy, what he thinks about that bereavement, what he thinks about that confusion, that ignorance. Every single time Jesus saw someone who was sick, his heart was moved with compassion. And now we know what God thinks. Every time he saw a parent bereaved of their only child, his heart was moved with compassion, and he touched the funerary bier, and out with restored to life would be this child, comforting its parents. Every time, even at the death of his friend Lazarus, restoring him to life. And when he saw the crowds who were ignorant, harassed like sheep without a shepherd, he began teaching them many things, giving them truth so that their lives would make sense. That's what he thinks. He loves us. God is on a rescue mission. What was the purpose of this little baby? Yes, it was to be God's visual aid, but far more than that, he came to save us. You are to give him the name Jesus, which means the Lord saves. You're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He said, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He came to die. He came to pay with his life on the cross for our failure, our sin, our rebellion. But he came also to live. He came to live a life from the manger to the cross of perfect obedience, so that his life of righteousness would be imputed to us, just as our sin is imputed to him. So that, well, it's like D-Day. It's like the troops have landed. We talked about the peace. Well, the peace, the encouragement that we have is like the encouragement of a soon-to-be-liberated Europe. Once the troops have landed, God has landed. And he will save us save us to the uttermost. Oh, it begins sometimes in modest ways, but it'll continue and it will not stop until he's completed his work in your life and in mine. In his days, the prophet says in Jeremiah 23, the name of the Messiah, the name of the promised one, the name by which he will be called is the Lord is our righteousness. He is our righteousness. Paul says it is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. We don't have wisdom. He's our wisdom. He has become our righteousness. We don't have righteousness. It's filthy rags. He gives us his righteousness that deserves all of God's blessing and eternal life. It's now ours because Christ is ours. Holiness. We don't have holiness. He is our holiness. And redemption. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Here's the real basis of a life of peace. But it wasn't so for Herod, because, thank you very much, he'd rather run his own life. He didn't want to come under new management, and that is the choice that we all face. He didn't want to acknowledge the one who was born king of the Jews, although in self-condemning admission, that's what he pretends he wants to do. As soon as you find him, he said to the Magi, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Of course, he should have done that, but Herod was not about to do that. Herod was a pretender to the throne, and he would continue to grab a hold of that throne and not let it go, no matter what the cost. We know about Herod. Some scholars have said, well, we don't know that he ever killed all those little babies in Bethlehem. Why not? Maybe that's a made-up story. Well, it's true. We have a lot of detail about Herod's life. We have the whole detailed story in Josephus, you would think from start to finish, a Jewish historian. And it doesn't mention the slaughter of the babies of Bethlehem. But you shouldn't expect it to. That wasn't hardly a blip on the screen compared to all the slaughtering that Herod was willing to do in order to maintain his grip on the throne. The fact is, scholars suggest that there might have been as many as a dozen little baby boys under the age of two in Bethlehem. It was just a tiny village in Jesus' day. Very few would have lived there in the region around that, maybe as many as a dozen. But what's a dozen compared to all the many that Herod slaughtered? On one occasion, there was a protest, a stage outside the temple. The protesters pulled down the golden eagle representing the authority of Rome that was there in the temple. The temple was supposed to be a symbol of God as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They pulled down this golden eagle. When Herod found out about it, he ordered his soldiers to go in. They only were able to arrest 40 of them, but then they burned them alive. And then later on, well, when his own wife looked like she wasn't, you know, really in his corner, Herod murdered Mariamne, his wife. He murdered later his mother-in-law, Alexandra. He murdered two of his sons, Alexander and Aristobulus. Later on in life, he actually murdered his favorite son. Not that he should have had favorites, but this is what it meant to be his favorite son, Antipater. He was then murdered just 5 days before Herod himself died. He built the city of Masada because he knew that if his subjects ever got their way, they'd kill him. And so he put that together as a fortress city to defend himself against them. Anticipating his death, as he closed to death, he had his soldiers round up thousands of men, women, and children and lock them inside the hippodrome in Jericho. And then he ordered them, the moment that he died, he wanted them to kill all those men, women, and children so there'd be some mourning, you know, to go along with his own death. Are we surprised Josephus doesn't mention the slaughter of 12 little babies in Bethlehem? Not at all. I mean, my goodness, the list is an arm long. Anyone who knows the facts wouldn't have expected it. No, but he should have, in fact, far from defending his throne, his pretended throne, he should have, in fact, joined the Magi. They came, and when they came to the baby Jesus, they did what you and I are supposed to do. They fell at his feet, and they worshipped him. And then they opened up their treasure. These aren't baby gifts, are they? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You know, babies put stuff in their mouth. Have you ever put myrrh in your mouth? It's disgusting. These aren't baby gifts. These are the gifts of surrender, of tribute to a king who has just defeated you. That's what you do with kings. They want to come to the one who's been born king of the Jews, not just the crown prince who may yet one day be. To the one born already deserving of our surrender, our loyalty, our undivided affection. And so it is for us. That's the plan for our lives. Have you given him your life? Is Jesus your king? Is he the unrivaled Lord of your life? Are there any areas in your life that you're holding back or resisting his will? He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Are you seeking to order your life with his in strength so that you would be living for him? He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. Herod wanted to continue to run his own life. You and I, we need to let Jesus run our lives. Give him your life. Surrender your life to the one who made you and who can do for you far more with your life than you will ever be able to do with it yourself. May we respond even as those magi did, as Herod ought to have, in acknowledging the newborn king. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful that you have so blessed us with this gospel, this good news about which Christmas reminds us. Thank you that it was not so much just for the things that Jesus might have taught that he came, but just to be our Savior, our Redeemer, our righteousness, the answer to every problem in life. May we give him our lives because he deserves it. And may we put at his feet everything we are and have. We pray in his name. Amen.